Over the past few weeks to get ready for the book of Philippians, I read through it several times, taking note at the topics and the nuances of the book, the things that make it different and unique compared to the other epistles in the New Testament. One of the things that I discovered was how many encouraging statements there are in the book of Philippians. In fact, we could say that it is a book of one encouraging statement after another one after another one. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul wanted to encourage this church so much. Remember, Paul had recently been arrested, taken to Rome. He was now in a Roman prison. When the church at Philippi heard that Paul was in that prison, they took a collection. They were a suffering church, by the way. They didn't have a lot of money, but they gathered a collection together, and they sent their pastor, a guy by the name of Epaphroditus, to Paul with that gift. When Paul, in prison, by the way, chained to a Roman soldier, we're told, and many of those Roman soldiers that he was chained to got saved, because where were they going to go? They were chained to Paul, right? Many of them got saved, but they brought the money to Paul. Now, this would do a couple of things. Money helped you when you were imprisoned in Rome. It helped you with comfort. It helped you not to suffer as much. So they gave this money to Paul to help him, but also it would help him spread the gospel in Rome, which was still, even imprisoned, it was still Paul's desire. So Paul had received a gift from Epaphroditus, who, by the way, became extremely ill while he was bringing Paul this gift. And when Paul got the gift when he was in prison, it touched his heart. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Paul? Could you imagine being in prison and receiving a gift from some from a city who really loved you and cared about you enough to take up an offering and send it to you? Paul was moved. And so Paul wrote the letter of Philippians. And he gave it back to Epaphroditus when he recovered, and he sent him back to them. He sent their pastor back to him with his letter in hand. Therefore, it doesn't surprise us that this is a very encouraging letter. We understand that. And we're going to see that as we make our way through it. There's just going to be so many encouraging statements. The one we're covering today is in verse 6. But we need to kind of do the hard work. We need to look at the verses that are around it, because we got to get it in context. If we take this verse out of context, we'll have a good deal of misunderstanding about it. Once we get it back into context, we have a great understanding as to exactly what God was saying about this verse. First of all, it tells us, verse 1, Philippians chapter 1, that the letter was written by Paul and Timothy. Now, there is no doubt that this letter was written by Paul in 62-63 A.D., that it was written while he was in a Roman prison, and that it was written to the church that was in Philippi. The reason that I say there is no doubt about it, no scholar, no theologian worth their salt would ever bring into question the authorship or the authenticity of the book of Philippians. Because the manuscript evidence for this particular book is incredible. There were many copies, and they came on the scene very early in church history. And you've got to understand, in their day, when they would make copies of a letter, they had to hand write the copies. And then people would borrow people's copies and hand write them, borrow copies and hand write them, borrow copies and hand write them. So in order for a letter to spread, today there can be an email fired out and it spreads like around the world, right? In a day, maybe less than a day. In their day, it would take decades for a letter to be able to spread. So through manuscript evidence, you can determine how soon a letter got out there. Philippians got out there soon. Not only that, there were translations into other languages, and early church fathers quoted from the book of Philippians. So the manuscript evidence is heavy for this book. I bring that up, and I bring it up now specifically because school's about to start. Some of the students are starting to come back in town. Some of you guys are going to be starting college courses. And one of the things that happens to Christians is that they look at the school, the classes that they can take in school, they see Old Testament survey or New Testament survey. Get excited. I can go to the U of A and study about God. When I don't want to paint with too big of a brush, because certainly there could be those that have New Testament or Old Testament survey classes or religious classes that really do love the Lord and really want to teach what they're teaching, but there are a lot of them that want to just destroy the faith of Christians. And I have heard those say before that Philippians wasn't written by Paul. No scholar worth their salt would ever say such a thing, because it's just absolutely not true. We have great manuscript evidence for the Bible. On top of that, you ever watch the National Geographic Channel? You ever watch the History Channel or the Discovery Channel? When they've got a show on missing books of the Bible, real book, you know, things like that. You guys watch that when you see it? I do. I just assume that you guys do too. I see it and I watch them, and I shouldn't, because then I talk about them. So now we're going to talk about them a little bit. The thing is, and Dan Brown in his book, The Da Vinci Code, had written about several books that were left out of the Bible, and it's an accusation. These books should have been in the Bible, but they weren't in the Bible. Let's just talk about manuscript evidence for a minute. Do you know that these books never, the ones in Dan Brown's book specifically now, don't even come on the scene anywhere until 300 or 400 AD. There's not a mention of them. There's not a translation of them. There's no church father that ever quotes them. They are full of heretical statements that come from the heretical group that wrote them. They come on the scene 400 or 500 years. They're not in Greek. They're in Coptic, which is Egyptian. They were obviously written by the Gnostics that were in that area, and they are pseudofigures. Do you know what a pseudofigure is? Pseudo. You guys know what pseudo is, right? You got pseudo golfers or pseudo cool people, right? Or pseudo whatever. It means they think they are, but they're not, right? Or it means they're pretending to be when they're really not. And then figura comes from the word autograph. So a pseudofigura is an autograph that isn't real. It's an autograph copy that isn't real. So a pseudofigura, it never puts a random name on it. It always puts somebody that's from history that they know, like Mary Magdalene or like Judas. So you have the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Both of them are pseudofigures. And again, there's nobody that questions that. Nobody thinks Mary Magdalene wrote the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Nobody thinks that Judas wrote the Gospel of Judas. Everybody knows that these are pseudofigures. They came on the scene late. There's no manuscript evidence, and so on and so forth. However, they don't want to tell you that on the National Geographic Channel or on the History Channel. Why won't they? Why won't they be honest about the difference between the weight of the books that are in the Bible and these books that are out there? Because they have their agenda. We need to have a real strong understanding that God's word can be trusted, that the manuscript evidence for the word of God is indeed overwhelming. Now, it says Paul and then Timothy. Of course, Timothy was a young man Paul ran into on his second missionary journey. Saw that God had a call upon his life, and so began to bring him with him. Timothy eventually began to minister, to pastor, eventually became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And I love here that Paul uses the term bondservant to describe himself. It speaks to us of the humility of Paul. Now, in corrective books, Paul writes himself as an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Because he's correcting them and he wants them to know the authority that he has. But here in this book that's just for encouragement, he doesn't say Reverend Paul or Paul the Apostle. He simply says, Paul a bondservant. I'm just a slave. I'm just a servant. A few years ago, I had some interaction with another pastor here in town on a couple of different events. I called him up on the phone one day and I made the mistake of calling him by his first name. And he said to me, I want you to call me pastor or call me reverend. And I said, really? I thought he was joking at first. He was like, really? And I said, still thinking he's joking, well, you could call me Robert. You don't have to call me pastor. You don't have to call me reverend. You can just call me Robert. You don't have to call those things. And then he goes, well, you know what? I've earned the right to be called pastor. I don't know about that. I don't know whether anybody ever earns the right to be called pastor. You didn't earn the right to be where you are. God, by his grace, put you there. And I think that's the case with every single pastor. There's not a pastor that's earned the right to be there. And it tells us that we suddenly become prideful that we have to have somebody call us something. I think I love the fact that Paul just says, Paul and Timothy, slaves, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all of the saints, this would be all of the Christians in Philippi, in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi. That was a Roman colony in Europe. If you missed our study last week, it was the first place that the gospel was brought in Europe, there in Philippi, with its bishops, literally its pastors, and its deacons, those would be its workers. So those that do the physical work of the church and those that oversee the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace and peace, Paul would use those as his greeting. And it says a couple of things. First of all, the grace of God is tremendous. Undeserved favor. The peace of God is tremendous that we're at peace with God. Certainly, there's all kinds of aspects we could get into. But these are also greetings from the day of Paul. In the Greek world, you would use the word grace as a greeting. It's like if you went to Italy today and people say ciao, ciao, ciao. They say ciao for hello and they say ciao for goodbye. You catch on to it, ciao, ciao. Pretty soon you're like, ciao, ciao. I can talk, you know, Italian, ciao, ciao. Arrivederci, ciao. Okay, right? You pick it up. Well, they use the word grace to say hello and goodbye. The same thing. Grace when they would come and grace when they would go. So Paul kind of grabs onto it. Boy, this is God's grace. Grace and peace by Jesus Christ. Not grace just because you're Greek, but grace and peace by Jesus Christ. Well, the second word, peace, is the word shalom. And even in Israel today, it was so in Paul's day, but even in Israel today, that's how they say hello and goodbye. You walk in and they'll shalom. You'll say shalom. When you leave, they say shalom. And you say shalom. It's a greeting, the same thing. So Paul basically is talking about the diversity that is within Philippi. There's Romans, there's Greeks, there's Jews. But he's saying that these two things, which are greetings in their world, actually come into our lives by Jesus Christ. Read it again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Note that Paul says that he makes requests for them. It amazes me what people begin to teach sometimes. There's kind of a new teaching that's out there that says that God is sovereign, which, trust me, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God as strongly as I can. God is completely sovereign. How God can do anything God wants to do. Am I going to tell him he can't do it? How about you? You're going to tell God he can't do it? Good luck with that, if you think you can. God is completely sovereign. However, they will say that our prayers really are for God doing something in our life. It's not for us to make a difference in other people's lives. The problem that I have with that teaching, it's unbiblical. The Bible says you don't have because you don't ask. And you don't have when you ask because you ask amiss. In other words, there's things in your life that you don't have simply because you haven't given a request from God. And the Bible teaches me that as a pastor, as I pray for you, it makes a difference in your life. And that when you pray for me, which I hope you do, my family, that it makes a difference in our lives. Prayer changes destinies. I understand that God is sovereign. But the sovereignty of God doesn't mean that God can't allow us to be a part of what God's doing. See, God is so sovereign that if he wants to allow your prayers to make a difference, he can do that. And I'll ask you this, who are you to say God can't do that? That God is sovereign and whatever happens is going to happen and you guys are disconnected from it, pray if you want to, but God's sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do. You know what, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, but he's so sovereign that he allows you to be a part of it. And your prayers can make a difference in people's lives. Paul prayed, and what does he say? I make a request for you guys, and I make it with all joy. He goes on to say here, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Their koinonia was in the gospel of Jesus. Think about the diversity that we have in this room. I think we are more diverse than the church in Philippi. Church in Philippi had Romans, had Greeks, had Jews, had slaves, and had free. We have a great diversity in this place here. What is that which we all have in common that has brought us together from our diverse backgrounds? It is the gospel. We have been touched by the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is the koinonia that we have, the fellowship that we have together that has brought us from our diverse backgrounds together. Then he says this in verse 6. This is the encouraging statement. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The very one that started a good work in you is going to complete it until the day of Jesus. And Paul says, I'm confident of this. Now that verse has been greatly misused. That verse has been used to say that once you are saved, whatever that means, we'll talk about that in a minute, you are always saved. This is a proof text for a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. That once somebody raises their hands or goes forward or begins to attend a church or starts to be a Christian, that they can never be lost. A few years ago, we used to, on Thursday nights, when we had our services on Thursday nights, we used to do a Q&A every couple of months. I'd love to get back to that again, by the way, and at least have a Q&A maybe once every 6 months. But we used to do it every couple of months. And one of those Q&As, we had somebody in the church that asked this question. They started out prefacing it and let me know where they stood. They said, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, which is the once saved, always saved idea. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I just have a question for you. If someone gets saved and then they become a devil worshiper, do you believe that they're going to get to heaven? Now, those what if questions are always interesting. So you're asking me if devil worshipers are going to go to heaven. I think I can answer that pretty direct. No, there will be no devil worshipers in heaven. You aren't going to go, who wrote this pentagram? Who wrote it? I'm not going to be up in heaven. I knew there was a devil worshiper around here. Where are you? Well, he's over there. You know, he raised his hand one time. God let him in because he raised his hand. Once saved, always saved. All right. We understand that if somebody raises their hand or goes to church or starts to live like a Christian, but they become a devil worshiper, that they either never really were saved or that somehow they lost their salvation. Now, whether or not you can lose your salvation, whether you can't lose your salvation, becomes a big issue to a lot of people. But you realize that to a Calvinist, that doesn't matter. Because a Calvinist has two other doctrines that intercede before that. To the strong Calvinist, they have what's called the perseverance of the saints, but limited atonement and irresistible grace. Meaning, here's what they believe. They believe that in this room, there would be some of you that cannot be saved. They call it limited atonement. Jesus died on the cross for only the elect, for only some. And that there's some of you here, doesn't matter what you do. Call out upon the name of Jesus, believe in him, start to live for him. You're lost and you're gone. There's others of you here in this room. Doesn't matter how you live, you have irresistible grace. God's grace is poured out towards you and it's irresistible and you can't stop it. You can worship the devil if you want to, but God's grace is still going to be poured out upon your life. I disagree with both of those. The Bible says Jesus died once on the cross for all. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe would not perish and have everlasting life. The Bible says that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. That means if God was choosing those who were going to be saved, he would choose us all. But God, in his sovereignty, and I'm going to say that again one more time, I believe in the sovereignty of God. You're not going to find someone who's going to believe in the sovereignty of God more than me. But God in his sovereignty chose that salvation would come through those who believe in Jesus. How do I know that? The Bible says it. Whoever believes on him will be saved, right? Over and over again, by the way, not just in one place, but many places. So, having a relationship with Jesus, believing in him, believing that he resurrected from the dead, believing that he died for your sins, you enter into eternity with him. And anybody can do that. The Bible teaches that. So I believe that. Now, here's a problem that they have. Let's just say, and there may be here, maybe there's some here who believe in limited atonement. You're right now saying, well, this is interesting because I believe in limited atonement. But here's a problem that you've got. You believe that God chose randomly those who were going to be saved and those who were going to be lost. He didn't do it through his foreknowledge, because if God did it through his foreknowledge, that means that he would be married somewhere. That person deserves more than another, so God didn't use his foreknowledge, they say. By the way, it never says he didn't use his foreknowledge when he chose, but that's what they say. That just God just walked up, like I've seen this example before, two glasses of water filled to the same spot, identical glasses, and that God walked up and just took one of those, took a drink and said, this one I want to save and that one I want to be lost. That God through his foreknowledge didn't know. And they'll say that if you believe in Jesus, that's merit. So you are being saved by your merit if you believe in him. But believing in Jesus isn't merit. You're simply grabbing onto the rope. Let's just say that you and I were out fishing one day. And I got too close to the rail and I fell over. You heard the splash and you ran over and I'm coughing and sputtering and the waves are hitting me in the face and I'm starting to drown. So you reach over and you grab a rope and you throw it over the edge. You say, grab onto the rope. I grab onto the rope and you pull me up. We struggle and Finally, I get up on the deck, and I'm spitting and coughing and hacking. And then I get up and I say, did you see that? Did you see how I saved myself? I'm amazing. You would go, you dummy, I saved you. I got the rope. I threw it overboard. I turned the boat around. If I wasn't here at all, you'd drown. You'd be dead floating out there. What do you mean you saved yourself? That's exactly what happens when they say that you, by believing in Jesus, have saved yourself. It's not merit. The gift of salvation is a gift. Is it work to receive a gift? On Christmas morning, when you get your gift from your husband, do you go, oh, I got it. Oh, let me take that. Oh, it's such work to take it. No. What'd you get me? Give it to me. You take it. It's not work, and it's silliness to say it is. But here's a problem that they have. If God chose some to be saved and some to be lost, and he didn't do it by anything that people would do or how people would respond, which to me comes against Scripture, but if he didn't, what about your kids? What if your children aren't chosen? See, I can sit down with my kids, my three, and I can say, listen, if you believe in Jesus, you call out upon his name, you will be saved. I have great confidence. But if you believed in limited atonement, what if your kid's not chosen? What if you're chosen and your kid's not? And they can't be saved. It's impossible. Well, now they've come up with a new theology. Again, it's not a biblical theology, but they've come up with a new theology. What is that theology? Covenant theology. Well, that means that if I believe in limited atonement, that my kids are going to be saved. That God would have chosen them. So what they're basically saying is that anybody that's chosen has their kids chosen. Now, if that were the case, just think it through. If God chose, and why do they believe that? Because they can't possibly live with the fact that one of their kids might not be chosen, right? I mean, think about it. Wouldn't that be tough for you to think that possibly one of my kids might not be chosen and no matter what, they don't have a chance for salvation? And so they come up with covenant theology in order to sleep at night. Because without it, I don't think they could sleep at night. So they come up with it in order to be able to just to live with themselves. But if that were the case, then we would be able to backtrack all salvations to people, wouldn't we? If there was a, you know, somebody way back here who was saved, we'd be able to go to, you know, Martin Luther's, all of his relatives all the way down would be saved. And every saint in the past, all of their relatives would be saved. But we don't find that. We would also find that a lot more people on the earth would be saved. It'd be like Amway. It'd be like everywhere. All right, well, maybe not like Amway, but it'd be just going, because everybody that got saved, all their kids got saved, and all their kids got saved, and all their kids got saved, and they would all be saved. Listen, who are you to say that God cannot, through his sovereignty, decide that people who believe in him will be saved? Who are you to say God can't do that? Who are you to say that God has to put his foreknowledge aside? Who are you to say that God can't put whatever parameters for salvation God wants to put out there? And if the Bible teaches these things, then God's chose them. So if this verse is not a verse to comfort people in their apostasy, in other words, people read it this way. It says, I'm being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the way that they read it is, if you've raised your hand, if you've gone forward in a service, if you've ever been a Christian, then God's going to complete it and you're going to be okay. This is their proof text for perseverance of the saints. But if God did not write this to comfort the apostate in his apostasy, then why did he write it? What does it mean? Well, let's think about who Paul was writing to. The Philippians. And he said to the Philippians, the God who has begun a good work in you. See, Paul knew very well that this was a work of God. Because Paul didn't stay there long. He got there, he saw Lydia come to the Lord by the river, remember? Then there was the demon-possessed girl. Then there was the jailer that got saved. And then Paul got ran out of town. So Paul left probably thinking, I wonder what's going to happen to this church. He wasn't there to continue to encourage them or strengthen them. He had to leave. But what did Paul see happen? Paul saw that God did a move. The church grew. Leaders were developed. And all of a sudden, in this church where Paul was run out of, started it but was run out of quickly, God had begun a good work. And so now Paul says, listen, it wasn't me that did this, it was God. And where God has started a good work, I'm confident that he's going to finish it. It means as I look at your life and I see you doing good things for him, as I see God saving you and working within you, that I am confident that God's going to finish that work. that He is the author and He is the finisher of our faith. I think that this verse is written for some of you that are here. God started a good work with you. You began to live for Him. You began to do a work for God. Then you backslid. You drifted away from God. And that's what happens. Nobody wakes up one morning and decides, I'm going to backslide. Nobody goes to bed strong and in love with Jesus and on fire for Him and wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'm going to go back to my old life. You make a series of poor decisions. And those series of poor decisions lead you into a drifting process away from God. Maybe you're here now and you remember when you were close to Him, when you lived your life for Him out of all sincerity, but now you're at a distance from Him. This verse would be for you. I'm confident of this very thing, that the God that has started a good work in you will complete it. He'll leave the 99 and He'll go after the one. Hebrews tells us that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. I won't even get into the once saved, always saved kind of argument, because there's controversy over it. I would rather, I've had people ask me a lot of times, if I gave my life to Jesus at one point, now I'm living ungodly, am I saved? I had a lot of those questions, but I've never had anybody ask me, listen, I gave my life to Jesus a while ago and I've stayed really close to Him. I'm really on fire for Him. I'm really deeply in love with Him. Am I still saved? Never once, because there's no controversy there. If we stay close to Jesus, if we hang out with Him. Now let's look at what else Paul says here after he introduces this concept, this very encouraging statement. He goes on in verse 7 and says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. Now notice that he gets a very specific person that he thinks this about. It isn't in general. It's not a group of people that are out worshiping the devil now, right? It's the Philippians. Just that it's right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Paul knew. He knew them. He knew that they were partakers of grace. There are some people, listen carefully to this, there are some people that you know they got saved. You saw the grace of God in their lives. You saw the fruit of their righteousness in your life. And you have no problem saying, God started a good work in them, and God's going to finish it. When someone randomly asked me the question, listen, I gave my life to Jesus one time, but I'm not walking with Him anymore. Am I going to go to heaven? How can I answer that in a person's life? I don't know them. I don't know the work God begun. I don't know where they followed Him. I don't know if they were ever really serious. I don't know if they just raised their hand and walked away and never lived for Him. Paul knows these people. You guys know some people. And you know that God's going to complete the work. You're confident. Maybe they've even walked away from God, but you go, just hang on. God's at work here. I've seen it. I know that they walked in the grace of God. I know that they're in the gospel. I know God's grace was evident in their life. And you know that they're going to end up coming back. You're confident about that because you know who they are. To try to say that this is a random case for everybody that's out there, well, it's misapplying the text. It goes on to say then in verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. This is a prayer that I pray for this church daily, that our love would abound more and more. I know that it is our effectiveness in this community that we love one another. If we don't, we will never really do it. And I'm not talking about some sappy, what I call cult-like love. You know, where you walk into church and you kind of got that weird look in your eyes, like, I love you, brother. I mean, if that stuff starts, I'm out of here, all right? We'll just let you guys go on your own. You guys can go ahead and do that. We're not talking about that, right? We're talking about what it says here. Love would be more and more in what? Knowledge and discernment. That we would discern, knowing where people are, where they are with Christ, and through knowledge, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. The word sincere there means literally without wax. You would buy a statue in their day. Think about it. It's a Greek culture. They bought statues all the time. And sometimes people would chip a statue or they'd knock off an ear. They would use wax mixed with the marble dust from what they had used to reattach the ear or to fill in the holes, the chips. So when you went over and looked at the statue, it looked perfect. And then you'd take it home, set it out in your garden, sun had beat on it and it would melt, the ear would melt off, or the chip would melt, you know, wax would run down. So you started using this word sincere in the Greek. You would go to buy the statue and you would say, is this sincere? Is this without wax? It was a way just to double check. And they would go, well, no, I got a chip in the back and I filled it in right here. You're going to have to do a lot of work, you know, on this just to kind of keep it together. You would know. So God is saying, listen, Christians, I want you to be without wax. Some of you guys, I don't know you personally, or I don't know of you personally, but some of you guys are not sincere. As it were, you have wax. You're really not serving God. You're living for yourself. You're full of hypocrisy. You look like you serve Him. You talk like a Christian. You walk like a Christian. You're walking like an Egyptian. Well, you walk like a Christian. But in reality, God knows that you really don't love Him and you really don't serve Him. And I just want to say, it's a game you don't want to play anymore. Jesus kept His staunchest words for hypocrites. None of us want to be hypocrites. We want to live for Jesus out of all sincerity, without wax. He goes on to say here, finally, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. If God's begun a good work in you, there's going to be fruit of that righteousness. If God continues to work the work, there's going to be fruit of that righteousness. When I moved into the house that me and Lisa live in now, there were two fruit trees in the backyard. We moved in around May. There was no fruit on the trees. We didn't know what they were. Or if the fruit was there, it was just beginning. And we wondered what they were. Now, maybe some of you guys can look at a tree without any fruit on it and know what kind of a tree it is. Grapefruit, lemon tree, orange tree. I couldn't. It wasn't until later on that year that I went, we have a lemon tree, we have an orange tree. How did I know that? The fruit. The same is true in your life. You say, well, I've given my life to Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, pretty soon there's going to be fruit. If there's no fruit, then how do you know you gave your life to Christ? How do you know that you have saving faith? If you raise your hand, you start to live for Him, but you live like you've always lived, then there's no fruit. The fruit is the proof of what kind of a tree we have, of what our lives are all about. Now this verse, and I'll close with this. This verse is very encouraging for many who are here. God began a good work in you and you've drifted away. You were at a distance from Him and God is going to complete the work that He started with you. We see it. Jesus said He'll leave the 99 and go after the one. We see it in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father stood on the porch and when he saw his son from a long distance off, the father ran off the porch and embraced his son, kissed his neck, put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger. Perhaps you're here and you're just now coming back to God. You decide, I'm going to start going to church. Here you are. God sees you from a long ways off and God's running towards you. Now you might think, here comes God, He's going to kill me, but that's not why He's running. God's running towards you because He loves you. Because God is ready to forgive you completely. What did the prodigal son spend his money on? Do you remember? Riotous living, partying, prostitutes. And yet the father ran out and embraced him, brought him back into his family. You may be at a distance, but God isn't calling you to become a second-class Christian. God's calling you back into the family again. Put a robe on your back and a ring upon your finger. And I can say this, of the many of you who are here, because I know you. Because I've seen the fruit of God in your life. That God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete that. And I am confident of that very thing. Because I see that the faith that you have is a genuine faith. Can this verse be used to say everybody that's ever raised their hand or gone forward in altar call or started going to church is going to be saved? No. It's been misused. Certainly not what this verse is saying. But it is telling us if we have a genuine, real experience of faith, we're confident God's going to bring us to the end. Because God's the one doing the work. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't keep your salvation. It's got to be God who's doing it all, right? All right, let's stand and pray together. Father, we are blessed to be able to look into your word one more time, to study the book of Philippians and to see this verse that is very encouraging. And I pray for those that are here today that they got a lot of wax. They've been pretending in a lot of different ways. They've drifted away from you. We pray that you would bring them back today, that they would serve you out of all sincerity. We pray, Lord, that they would see you finish the work that was begun, and to know with confidence that you really do love them. I also pray for those that are here, and we thank you for the fact that there's not a person here that can't be saved, that the message of salvation goes out to everyone here, and everybody in this room, if they believe, they can be saved. We pray that you would bring them into the kingdom today. In the name of Jesus, we pray.